like he just read, your way is in the sanctuary. Now, we just had a whole quarter Sabbath school lesson on the sanctuary. So, I'm assuming you guys all know all about it already, right? But this time, today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of tie it all together. I'm going to show you the whole plan. So, and as you can see from the handout, I've got them numbered. I'm sorry, the picture is kind of small, the numbers in the pictures are kind of small, but if you look at the numbers, that's the order that he described them when he gave it to Moses in Exodus 25 through 31. So that's when he went up on the mountain and got the first set of Ten Commandments. God gave him this sanctuary plan. And so what we're going to do today is go through that plan and see how each one goes in order. Because if you look at the picture, you look at the numbers, like the Ark and the Covenant and the Mercy Seat are one, the Table of Showbread is two, the Lampstand is three, the Veil and the Sanctuary, the structure are four, and then you jump outside to the altar of burnt offering, it's five, then he describes the courtyard, number six, then he describes the high priest stuff, number seven, and then eight is the daily sacrifice. Nine, he jumps back inside to the altar of incense. So, you know, if you just look at it, there doesn't seem to be any order or rhyme or reason to what he's doing it. But we all know that God is a God of order, right? He gives things out in an order. So what we're going to do today is show you what the order represents. It basically represents the whole timeline of history, of the salvation process. So if we start with the Ark of the Covenant, what's the Ark of the Covenant represent? This is kind of interactive. What does the Ark of the Covenant represent? The law, right? Law, and the law is what? Love. So love and the law, and how long have they been around? How long has God been around? You know, so they've been around forever. So that's kind of the basis, the start. That's where we start. What came along next? What's next on the list there? The mercy seat. So what happened? Somebody broke the law, right? It was Satan. He broke the law in heaven. And then Adam and Eve. So when Satan broke the law, what had to happen? If God didn't have mercy on Satan, what would happen to Satan? He would have died right then, right? So mercy started at that point when Satan sinned, because he let Satan live. You know, and mercy started when Adam and Eve sinned, because he let them live. You know, he gave them a second chance. So that was the mercy seat. So next we go to the Table of Showbread. So what is the Table of Showbread? What's another name for the Table of Showbread?
Did I put it on there?
Yeah. Bread of the Presence, right? So what does that represent? His presence, right? It's bread of the presence. He's the bread of life. He's came down to this earth. Well, okay, I jumped ahead. He worked in all his works throughout history, right? He did he had the flood. He had all the people he worked through in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You know, Noah and Moses and all, and split the Red Sea. All those are works that he did to show his presence in the world. So that's why it's called the bread of the presence. It's to show his presence in this world. And he worked, like I said, all through the Old Testament with all those great big miracles. You know, the sun going back 10 degrees. It was probably the last big miracle, I'll say. Big natural miracle. But so he had he's showing his presence. So that started when? As soon as Adam and Eve sinned. You know, if you go to Genesis, let's see. Yeah, go to Genesis 3. Look at my notes here. Genesis 3, 8 through 20. What happens in Genesis 3, 8 through 20? I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the judgments, right? It's the judgment on the woman, the judgment on the man, the judgment on the snake. So in Genesis 3, we see the first example of his work on earth. All right? So he gives the judgments. That's his judgments. That's one of his works. Is he judges people. The world was then corrupted because of sin. And so we have this show. The showbread shows his work throughout history. And then let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. What is his greatest work? What's the greatest work that Jesus did? 1 Corinthians 11:23. My beard is right. Get down. 11:23-26. For I have received of the Lord that which was delivered unto me, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he baked it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant, New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat the bread and drink the cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. So we learned when we went through the lesson last quarter that the communion service is kind of an extension of the table of showbread. It's the New Testament version, you might say. So what are we supposed to show? What do we do every time we show every time we take communion? What do we show? We show his death, right? I mean, obviously, that's his greatest work. That was the sacrifice that he paid so that we could get to heaven. So that was his greatest work. So we see that the table of showbread then kind of represents the works he's done all through history. So let's go to the next one. What's next on the list? The lampstand. Well, what does light represent? His word, right? Thy light is a lamp unto my feet. Or thy word is a lamp unto my feet. So the light represents the word. Now what is the word supposed to teach us? What do we read the Bible for? To be like Jesus. To learn how to get back to heaven, right? To learn what we need to do. So that's the light. So the light started with the word. I mean, it was given, and if we go back to Genesis, was it 3:21? Just after he gave the curses, what was the light that he gave? There it is. 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. So what was he showing there? What did he have to do to make the skins, first of all? He had to kill the animal, right? So he had the sacrifice to show he would pay the price somehow. I mean, that was the first lesson in how he would pay the price. And then he made what? Skins, clothes for them. So what is it we need when we go back to heaven? We need his righteousness, right? We've got to be clothed with his righteousness or we ain't going to get there. So you can see that the lampstand then represents the word going out. Okay, so we got what have we got so far? We got his word, which was from eternity. Then sin started, so we needed mercy. Then he worked in the history, and then he gave his light. And those the gave and light, the works and the light kind of are almost parallel. So it's kind of... Okay, so then what? What's next? The tabernacle. You know, when you... and I forgot to look up a verse on this. But when you read Jesus dwelt among us, some of the translations, or if you look at the original word for dwelt, does anybody know what it's really... what another word for it is? He tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And so, you know, what did he do when he How did he what did he do so that he could tabernacle among us? He became a man, right? So the if you think about the tabernacle, what is a building? What's a building? Yeah, you might say it's a boundary, right? A building is a boundary between what's inside and what's outside. So the tabernacle, he had to come across that boundary, so to speak. Because what was inside the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. Okay, as far as the curtains. Let's say, what was on the curtains? It was red, blue, white, and it had angels all over it. And the ark and the God's throne was in there. So what did the inside of the sanctuary represent? Heaven, right? I mean, that's what we usually think. The inside, it represents heaven. It had angels all over, the God's present there. What was the outside of the sanctuary? What was the courtyard usually, do we think of as the courtyard represents? And outside the courtyard? The earth, right? So here, this tabernacle is part of heaven and part of earth. Depends on which side you're on. You know, if you're outside, it's part of earth. If you're inside, it's part of heaven. So here Jesus combines. He's already part of heaven from before. So he becomes part of earth. He becomes part of us. He becomes one of us. So this tabernacle that's kind of what it means. He tabernacled among us. He became one of us. He gave up heaven to become one of us. And that's kind of what the tabernacle is showing. The actual structure. You know, it's the boundary, so to speak. It's a little bit of both. It's part of heaven and part of earth. And so Jesus, it representing Jesus, he's now part of heaven and part of us. So that's what the tabernacle represents. So we're moving up on our timeline. And the veil is just kind of the last piece in that tabernacle description. And if we go, let's go to Hebrews 10, 20. Hebrews 10, 20. Everybody knows that one. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. So there, that just kind of confirms it. The veil and the sanctuary in general is his flesh, or his body that he took on. Okay, so now we're down to the coverings, the veil, the sanctuary part. What's next in our list here? The altar of burnt offering. Now, there's one interesting thing. When he described the table and the lampstand, he said something about putting the bread on it and something about putting the light on the lamps or lighting the lampstands. But when he talks about the altar of burnt offering, all he talks about is the altar. He doesn't say anything about this is for the sacrifices or you're to put your sacrifices on here. He just describes the altar. Go to Exodus 20:24. So what is this? What does an altar by itself mean? What does the altar itself mean? Exodus 20, verse 24. And an altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice it on your, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. So what's an altar in this text? It's a place where he records his name. Right? It's a place where, you know, if somebody's walking along and they see, in the old days, and they saw Abraham's altar, what was that altar saying? What did they know when they saw that altar? It's an altar of God, right? He said, this is where God is worshipped, you know. So an altar represents, is a place where his name is declared, and to be a blessing. So an altar is a place that again, represents Jesus. And his, Well, okay. Let's go on to Luke 2:22-24. So now he came to the earth. What was the next step? The veil was showing he took on a human body. What's the next thing that happened? Luke 2, verse 22-24. So since a burnt offering is a place where his name is recorded, we see here, now, when the days were of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him, that is the baby Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two pigeons. So here Mary is bringing Jesus to the altar. Now we know that in general, everything God does, he sends prophets, right? Everything God does, especially the important things, he sends prophets. You know, when they were getting taken out of Babylon, he sent prophets. When they were coming back from Babylon, he sent prophets. And all the different things along the way, he sent prophets. He sent John the Baptist when he was born. And so who did he send when he went to the altar? Let's see. I can't think. Somebody help me. What was Simeon. Simeon and Anna, I think it was the other one. Simeon and Anna. They were prophets. They were there at the altar waiting for the Jesus to come. So we can see from that this was something important, you know, that he got his name. So what did they do there? They registered his name, and that he might be a blessing to us. So that's the next step. So that's what the altar itself represents, is his coming to earth, or his coming to the sanctuary, and his name being recorded in the sanctuary to be a blessing to us. Okay, let's go to the courtyard. Next is the courtyard. Let's go to Hebrews 2:16-18. So what does the courtyard represent? What was the courtyard made of? We'll start there. What was the courtyard made of? It was white curtains all around. And so let's go ahead and read Hebrews 2:16-18. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who tempt him. So here we see Jesus had to learn obedience. And I think I get ahead of myself somewhere. But he was trying to become the high priest. And so in order for him to do that, he had to live a perfect life, right? He had to be the perfect sacrifice. And if you go to Revelation 19:8, that tells us what the linen stood for. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So when we come into the church, what do we need? His righteousness, right? And he puts that in us. He gives us that. That's just as much a gift as repentance and anything else. And so because that courtyard is made up of white curtains, which represent his righteousness. So as soon as we come into the church, we're covered with his righteousness, right? Now, that's the next step. He had to live that perfect life. That's what the courtyard is representing. Him living that perfect life so that he could give us his righteousness. Because if he didn't live that perfect life, there would be no curtains for us to be covered with, right? Okay, so the courtyard represents his life here on earth between the time he was born until the time he died that he was sinless all during that time. Let's see. And this isn't on your list, but there's also a little, there's the next little section in Exodus talks about the pure olive oil, which is the Holy Spirit. I mean, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. So he had the Holy Spirit all through his life. Okay, so then we come to the next one on your list, which is what? The consecration of the high priest. So now up to his baptism, right? What's the first thing that they do to the priest? I'm getting ahead of myself. The priestly garments are next. So what do garments represent? What do garments in general represent in the Bible? Character, right? I mean, we throw off our old sinful garments and we put on his clean garments. So garments, you know, in the parable, the person at the wedding who didn't have the right garments on. So garment is character. So this description of the priestly garments, which is next, is describing the character that he had to have in order to become the high priest. You know, you can be a high priest and not have the right character, couldn't you? I mean, if you were the son of the current high priest, that was you took over for him. It didn't especially mean you had the right character. But Jesus had to have the right character because he was the ultimate high priest. So what does the character represent? What are the parts of the garment? You know, he had the blue ephod, the blue outer coat or whatever you call it, ephod. What does blue represent? Anybody know? Law. Yeah, blue represents obedience to the law. So he had this law. He obeyed the law. That's what the blue ephod means. What is the breastplate of judgment? It's in the name. He judges. He's becoming our perfect judge. So that's part of the high priest's character. Is he got to be able to judge fairly? And then they had the stones on the shoulder with the names of the tribes. What does that represent? Jesus taking the burden of Israel on his shoulder. So he had Israel on his heart, Israel on burden of their sins on his shoulder. So when he was ready to be high priest, when he was ready for the consecration service, he had to have that character. He had to be perfect. He had to have Israel on his heart. Who is Israel? Was it just those people there in Jerusalem? Or No, Israel is anybody who follows him. So he had to have everybody on his heart. He was coming to take away the sins. So the priestly garments describe this next step. When he went to the temple at 12, he realized why he was here. You know, it tells us in the Spirit of Prophecy. He realized that was his mission. He was taking that lamb, you know, that lamb he saw, that Passover lamb or whatever. He was that lamb. And so probably from 12, I mean, I'm guessing, from 12 on to when he was 30, he had this character of, okay, I'm going to take away the sins of the world. I'm going to carry the world's sins on my shoulder. So the priestly garments describe the character. Now what's the next step there? It's the consecration service, right? Of the ceremony, which is the consecration service. What's the first step of the consecration service? Let's see. He was washed, right? The first thing that happens in the consecration service of the high priest, as described in Exodus, is he's washed. And although it doesn't, I don't think it says it actually anywhere in the Bible, we know from history and from tradition that was actually a baptism. They baptized the high priest, I presume in the laver. I mean, that's kind of what we associate the laver with, is baptism. But so he's baptized, he's washed, cleaned. And, you know, like it says, to fulfill all righteousness, it says in Matthew 3:15. So he puts on this, so he's washed, and what's the next step? He They put on the garments. So once he's washed, he make sure I got this right. Yeah, puts on the garments. And so that represents him taking the character. I mean, shows that he has the appropriate character for the high priest. Then the next thing is he's anointed with oil. And that happened when the Spirit came down and upon him after his baptism. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. So that's the first part of the consecration service. The second part has to do with the sacrifices. There were three sacrifices called out in the priest's consecration service. The sin offering, the whole burnt offering that was a sweet aroma, we're in Exodus 29:18, and then the consecration offering for the high priest. This is the sin offering. This is the only place, this and the next thing, are the only two places in this whole process where it talks about offerings. You know, so up till now we haven't heard anything about offerings or sacrifices. You know, even though that was a huge part of the whole sanctuary service. So now we're getting in, what was the next part of his ministry? He died for us, right? He died. He died to be these sacrifices. And all the other sacrifices, the Passover sacrifice. So that's the end of the consecration service is these sacrifices. So now so that 3.5-year ministry, and I think we're told this in Ellen White's writings, is that that was his consecration service. From his washing of baptism till his sacrifice to be the high priest. That was his consecration service to be the high priest. And so so we've gone through the life of Jesus. He's now died because he was the sacrifice. What's the next thing that happens? What did he do? He goes back to heaven, and what has he been doing for the last since then? He's been interceding for us, right? That's what the daily offering is next. It's the interceding ministry of Jesus. You know, just like every morning and evening there's a sacrifice. He's now the sacrifice up in heaven, interceding for us between us and God. So that's what the daily offering represents, is that interceding ministry that he's been doing since he died. So the daily offering, again, represents Jesus' interceding ministry. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So that's just one example of many texts about him being the mediator. So we've gone up through that. What's next on the list here? Altar of incense, right? So have we been following his timeline so far? I mean, have we just been going right through history so far? We've just been going right through history so far. So the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense represents his prayers. And the verses I've got here, some of those show, Psalms 141:2 shows that prayer and incense are equated. Revelations 8:4. 3-4. So a lot of the text I got here for you to look up later to see what I'm talking about. But we know that the altar of incense represents his prayers. And it's also the first place in this whole long description where the Day of Atonement is mentioned. So the altar of incense represents that Day of Atonement. His prayers, which have been all through the interceding part of his ministry, and the Day of Atonement. So now we're up to the Day of Atonement. So now the next thing is kind of odd. Have you ever wondered why God just kind of threw this in there? Have you ever read through this and say, why did he throw this ransom money in here? What does that have to do with? Well, what's the next thing, you know, as we know our prophecy, what's the next thing after 1844, the Day of Atonement? The judgment. What's the ransom money? If you read through the ransom money, It says everybody has to give up the same thing, 50 cents, give or take. 50 cents. So what's 50 cents? What equates to that 50 cents in the judgment? What does that 50 cents represent? What does everybody, what do all of us have to give up in order to make it to heaven? What? Ties? No. What do we have to give up? What's the one thing we got to get rid of in order to make it to heaven? Our sins, right? We have to give up this sinful life and be willing to go to heaven to be with God and not sin anymore. So we have to be willing to give up this sinful life. So how much is that sinful life worth? 50 cents. It's not worth much, is it? It's worth 50 cents. And that's all we're asked to give up. Poor, rich, man, woman, it doesn't make any difference. We all have to give up the same thing. And like somebody said a couple of weeks ago, I think, you know what? One person's life in heaven is going to be longer than everybody who doesn't make it to heaven, all their lives put together. It's eternity. You know, so how can you pair that to the 70 years or however many years of sin? You know, there's no comparing. It's like 50 cents to millions and billions of dollars. And so we have to all give up this 50 cents, this sinful life, in order to make it to heaven. And that's what the ransom money is basically talking about. It's this talking about what our part of it is. We have to decide and be willing to give up this sinful life. And the judgment is to figure out whether we did, whether we were willing. Were we willing to give up this sinful life to make it to heaven? That's what the judgment, and that's what the ransom money represents, is that judgment process. Oh, and what was the money used for? I don't know if I put it on here. What was the money used for? Yeah, it's on there. For the service of the sanctuary. So once you give up that money, once you give up your sinful life, what do you use for? God uses you to help others to give up their sinful life. We're used in His service, in this sanctuary service, in this process of salvation, this plan of salvation. We're part of it. And so as we give up our sinful life, He can use us to help others do the same thing. Now, the next one is one that took me a little while to figure out, because it wasn't in the right place. Did you notice what do we miss so far that most people would say has already happened? The next one. The brass laver. Most people say it's his baptism. It has to do with his baptism. But that's not where it is in the timeline, is it? What happens after the judgment starts? Or during the judgment? Jesus hasn't come back yet. We aren't to that yet. What happens between the start of the judgment and his second coming? The latter rain. 144,000. So the laver represents, let's go to Ephesians 5:25. Let's go to Ephesians 5:25. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might represent her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So here we see a church, holy and without blemish. Has the church been to that stage yet? Probably not. We're not home yet. So, do any of us automatically get in that group? No. We don't automatically get in a group. We've got to give up that 50 cents and follow Jesus and confess all our sins and then do the right things. You know, Isaiah 58 that we've been talking about. You know, we've all got to do all this stuff to show that we want to make it to heaven. And so, He's got to wash us. He's got to clean us up. What was the laver used for during the regular process, regular ceremony? They washed things before they took them inside, before they put them on the altar. So it was used for washing things before they were part of the ceremony. Right? So just like that, He wants to wash His church. His church has to be ready for Him to come. He's got to wash us up and get us ready. Okay, so what? Let's go to Acts 5:32. What is it that needs to happen in order for us to be ready? Well, how did the early church get the Holy Spirit? You know, if you talk about the former and latter reigns, we know that the former reigns were given out at when? Pentecost, right? They were given out at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was on the disciples. So what was the early church doing that got them, that allowed the Holy Spirit to work in them? Acts 5:32. And we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. So, at the beginning, the church was obeying. And then they fell away. You know, if you go through the Revelations 2 and 3, you see the first church was doing pretty good, and then the other churches. And then we're down to when? We're down to the Laodicean church, right? And so, at some point, in order for us to get the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit can reign, what do we got to do? We've got to be obedient. The church, a large portion of the church has to be obedient. And not just to the Ten Commandments. I mean, if you read Matthew 5-7, which we've been studying for the whole last year, that's really what we're supposed to be doing. I mean, that's it. Not just not committing adultery, not committing the physical act of adultery, but it's, you know, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already done it. You know, not just killing somebody. You know, if you kill them, you aren't, you know, if you don't kill them, but you hate them, well, that's just the same thing. You know, and you go through all the stuff we've been through in the last year that tells us how to be good, how to be right. And so what will happen in this last time, Matthew 24:14? Many of us probably know that one from heart. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. And just like Dave was saying before he left, you know, Isaiah 58, we got to not just preach it. We can't just stand, you know, I can stand up here and preach all day, but unless we're doing it, doesn't do me any good. You know, unless I'm doing it, it doesn't do me any good. So, the labor represents this 144,000, this latter rain. You know, God really covers this a lot in the Bible, if you think about it. How many different ways does He describe this last little people who keeps His commandments? You know, He got the 144,000, the latter rain, the sealing. He does that in a couple places. So this last group is real important. What's the importance of this last group? It's so that God can show to the rest of the universe that He can pick who will not sin. You know, if you think about it, the beings from other planets and the angels, you know, has anybody so far, with maybe a few little exceptions, been good enough to take to heaven? How many people who have died over the 6,000 years who will make it to heaven followed all the commandments? I mean, there's a lot of people through the Middle Ages who didn't know about the Sabbath. you know. But they did the best they could. God's going to get them into heaven because they did what they were supposed to do, even though they didn't keep all the commandments. But this end time, what are we to preach? The commandments, the keeping of the law. And not because we want to get to heaven, but because we love Jesus. So we get back to that character. So the labor is this group of people. It represents the same group of people as 144,000 and all the others that I mentioned. That was kind of my big revelation on this whole sequence thing. This was out of place. You know, the labor it's always associated with baptism. It's baptism, you know. But it's kind of seems out of place. But that's what it's referring to, this cleaning of the church. It's getting ready for Jesus to return. Okay, so now we've got this church ready to return. What's the anointing oil? Go to Leviticus 21:12. The anointing oil. What did they always do with oil in the Old Testament? That was kind of too general. I'm sorry. Leviticus 21:12. The prophets, when they went to David, when the prophet went to David, what did he do to show he was king? He anointed him, right? What did all the anointing him with oil? And so, what did prophets always do? And there's a lot of this text here underneath that are different examples of this. But the prophet would go and anoint kings, right? Even if it wasn't the king of Judah, they would go. I mean, there's cases where they went and anointed kings of all sorts of countries. You know, when Elijah was coming off the mountain, God said, go anoint him and him and him. He gave him three or four people he had to go anoint, that they would be kings. And so this anointing oil. Okay, so let's see. Where was it? Leviticus 21:12. Said, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. He's talking about the high priest. So here, the crown, the anointing oil is the crown. So we've had this group of people. Now what happens? Jesus gets crowned. He becomes king. That's what the anointing oil represents. His kingdom, his subjects have been determined, and he's ready to come back. His priestly ministry is now done. You know, the heavenly sanctuary closes up for 2 weeks. You know, just for half an hour, which if you do year for a day, that works out to about 2 weeks. And we have the final judgment. So he's anointed king. Now the holy incense. Now it describes the holy incense. So now the next three are kind of, 12, 13, and 14 are kind of, I summed them up in the second coming up in the picture. So what is the holy incense? Where was that used? On the altar of incense, and where else? By the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he went in before the Lord to take out, he would put some of that incense in that portable censer, in that censer, so he could walk in there without being destroyed. You know, at what time in the whole history of the world do we need God's prayers the most? When he's coming toward us, right? You know, I mean, we're here. He's way up there. I mean, we need his prayers all the time. But when we see him, we got to have the prayers of him. And which prayer particularly? Let's go to John 17:24. I saw this and I thought, that's a perfect prayer. John 17:24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, Be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundations of the world. So here God is saying, I wish that they may be with me, and that they may behold my glory. That's the prayer that we will need when he comes back, that they may behold my glory and not be destroyed. And so, the holy incense represents our prayers, all the answered prayers, I suppose, and particularly this one. So as we keep moving on, about finished here. The next one is Bezalel and Alok. I think it's a hope. Did I write it down wrong? Aholiab. I think I typed it. Yeah, I typed it in wrong on the sheet there. So what does Bezalel mean? It means in the shadow or protection of God. And what does Aholiab mean? Father's tent. So Jesus, even these represent Jesus, if you think about it. The protection of God will live forever in his shadow of protection, in his tent, in his tabernacle. So even these names represent the Father. And God gave them the Spirit to do all the work. And then the last thing before Moses came down from the mountain was the Sabbath as a sign between you and me. So that was the sign of those who would make it. So if you look on the back, I kind of wrote this all down in one summary point here. And just one point, if you're writing down. Number 6, you should go up a sentence and back over a little bit just before live. Live a sinless life. That's part of 6. So if you want to make that adjustment. It says, Jesus was the ark of God's law in heaven and had the law within his heart. He had mercy on those who sinned against God, and he kept the world from being destroyed, giving mankind another chance. He did mighty works in this world as food and drink to supply our spiritual needs. He gave the light of his plan of salvation to the world. He told us what we need to know to be saved. He did this all through the Old Testament. He then veiled his divine glory in a human body so he could live among us. He was presented before the altar at his birth, and lived a sinless life to be a perfect sacrifice on the altar, and was filled with a fire from heaven. He came to the church of the time, which was Israel. He had the oil of the Holy Spirit throughout his life. He put upon his heart and shoulders the burdens of the world. He then started his ministry for the world by being washed in baptism, putting on the garments of the burden of sin, and was anointed with the Holy Spirit fully. He died to be the sacrifice to pay for our sins and be consecrated so he could be the perfect high priest. He then became the daily interceding priest to plead his blood on our behalf and forgive those sins which are brought to him. He covered the sins brought to the sanctuary beforehand with the fragrance of his prayers up to and through the judgment. We are required to give only the small pittance of this sinful life in exchange for eternal life and happiness, and the judgment is to determine whether we did. As we confess and repent our sins, the Holy Spirit works in our lives to clean us up. Between the start of the judgment and Jesus' second coming, the Holy Spirit is also poured out in a special way to give the gospel message one last time and prepare a people for his coming. There will be a group of people who would rather die than sin against God. Everyone will make their final decision for or against God. At this time, the judgment is finished and probation closes. He is crowned, and God the Father gives Jesus his kingdom. Those who are saved will be protected through the plagues, as well as protected from the glory by the fragrant incense of his prayer. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Jesus is finally with all of us, with us in person. We will abide forever as we keep the Sabbath each week to honor him as creator of the universe. Now, from what everybody knows about all the stuff they've learned in the Bible, does that sound like a pretty accurate description of the plan of salvation? So, you know, this is one thing that I really like about this message, is it makes the sanctuary come together. You know, in the lesson, we studied all the pieces, but sometimes it's kind of hard to say, okay, well, yeah, he's a bread. Okay, he's a light. Okay, he has a God. You know, he has a law in his heart. You know, he's the law. He's a sacrifice, you know. But to see it all come together, and that's why David could say, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Because it is in the sanctuary. His whole process of plan of salvation is recorded in the sanctuary. And it was given to Moses on the mountain. In the right order, just as Jesus was going to carry it out. Given to Moses by Jesus, just as he was going to carry it out. One way to put it. So we can see that God has a plan. He's working it out. He's got all, you know, he gives us all the prophecies. And this is a prophecy too. It's a plan. I mean, just like a prophecy is a plan of how to get from point A to point B, what God's going to do, this is a plan. So, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this plan that you showed us through the sanctuary. We thank you that we can understand it, that we have the advantage of seeing it all fulfilled, or most of it, and that we can know that you will fulfill the rest, just as you have fulfilled all up to now. We thank you, Lord, and we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.